And the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God." The word of the Lord.
All right. Well, good morning, everybody. If you are new, my name is Pierre, and I am the associate pastor here. So I also get to be one of the pastors at College Church alongside Bill. I did not have to do the elephant march thing, so apparently I missed out. For those of you who have been around for the last several months, we've been going through the Kingdom Parables, and we actually wrapped that up right before the summer celebration, which was last week. And so today is kind of a standalone service, just kind of one sermon. I think there's a lot of information in here, so I'm just going to say, if you're really interested in digging into this deeper, maybe I could offer a grow class or something in the future, so let me know. And then next week, we're going to start on a series that I'm really excited about. We're going to jump into a series on Exodus. We're going to go through the book of Exodus, and I just think there's so much in there that we can learn, and so I'm looking forward to that. But this morning, we're going to jump into a sermon called Life with God. As many of you probably know, I grew up in the church, Christian family, Christian home, went to a Christian school, went to Christian college, you know, anything Christian, I did it, right? And so by the time I graduated, went to seminary, by the time I graduated, it was in my mid-20s, at that point, I had pretty much decided, you know, at the ripe old age of 25, that I knew what the Christian life looked like. And I've described it to people before as kind of being handed a box, right? And I had formed this box, and it was a nice box. It was like a present, right? It was very shiny, and it was wrapped really well, and it had a nice bow and ribbons, and it looked really good. And I knew, you know, I was pretty convinced I knew what the Christian life looked like. And then God rained on my parade, because then I entered the real world. And, you know, I became a pastor. I entered adulthood. You know, I was married. I had kids. And I started running into people who were faithful followers of Jesus who didn't fit into that box. And they were people that I thought, man, I would love to have a life like theirs, but it didn't fit into that box that I had constructed. And I was confident, I knew what the Christian life looked like, but I just kept having this cognitive dissonance where I ran into people who were just really great people who loved Jesus, and they just didn't fit into that box. And so over the years, that box disintegrated, because it needed to. And I had to pick through the mess and find what was actually at the center and find what was actually really mattered. And that wasn't fun, if you've ever been through that. It wasn't fun for me, but it was really important. And I started to come up with some conclusions in my 20s and my 30s that I had maybe gotten some things wrong and needed to think about the Christian life a little differently. And then I ran across a book, and I don't know if you've ever had this happen. You kind of get a feeling, but you can't put words to it. And then you read something, and you go, oh, that's what it was. And I ran across a book written by a guy who had an Indian immigrant father and a white American mother, grew up in the U.S., and he eventually became a pastor, went to seminary, and he wrote a book, and his name is Skye Jatani. And he wrote a book, and the title of the book is With, W-I-T-H, With. And so I want to give credit to him because this sermon is kind of a synopsis of what I learned from that book. And so when Bill asked me to preach, and it was kind of a one Sunday sermon, I said, oh, I want to talk about this because I think this is really helpful. It's something that's been really helpful for me, and I hope it's helpful for you. And what I realized, at least according to the way the book lays it out, there's four, and it's kind of cutesy. It's got these prepositions, you know, but it's got these four kind of faulty ways that we view the Christian life. And I want to say this up front, every single one of them contains truth, okay? Every single one of them has truth in it. And they're not bad until we make them the center. They become bad when we make them the center of the Christian life, when it becomes the one lens by which we view our walk with God and the Christian world. If you're curious, I'm going to have them on the slides. They're also printed on your bulletin. And we're going to go through them very quickly. And then we're going to talk about a different preposition, the preposition with, and the idea of a life with God. So let's go through these very quickly. So the first view of God, or kind of faulty perspective on God, is what we're calling, let's see if I can get this, all right, calling a life under God. Now in this world, the center of the world is a God who has a capricious will, all right? And the main thing we have to do is we have to maintain control over our world by manipulating God through rituals and morality. And so we have to learn the rules. And if we learn the rules, and paganism actually is kind of founded on this, if we learn the rules, then we can have a good life. If we learn the rules to keep God happy, then we have a good life and everything's okay. And maybe some of those rules are things like, I've got to go to church every Sunday, got to read my Bible every day, you know, got to do this, got to do that, got to do this, all the rules. And if I learn all the rules, then I'm good. And the problem with that is that this produces a life that results in fear. And if you can relate to any of this, I know I'm not the only one who's done this. This is a very fearful life. Because what if I get the rules wrong? What if I learn the wrong rule? What if I don't keep the rule perfectly? Which we all know you won't. So we already know you're going to fail. We already know I'm going to fail, right? We're going to fail. And every time we fail, it's fear. Because what's God going to do? And so this is really a form of paganism, but it's a life under God. It says it's all about the rules. The rules are at the center. And if I just keep the rules, then my life will be good, right? And we have examples all through the Bible of this. There's lots and lots of people who do this. The Pharisees are probably one of the main examples we like to point to. They would be the closest to us today. The Pharisees would have been the conservatives. They would have been the most theological, the ones who read their Bibles the most and who honored God the most. They would have been the ones who followed God the closest. And they wanted to do good things, and it was all about rules. And they just thought, if I get all the rules right, then I can actually have a good life. The second one, let's see if I can get this word. Well, if Isaac is back there, you want to go to the next one? The second one is life over God. So instead of under God, it's over God. And this one is very similar, actually, but it comes across as being like a little deeper. So, oh yes, it's not about rules. Instead, it's about principles. So what we do is we search the Bible for biblical laws and principles. And at the center of this world is a God who works through laws and principles. And so this is where we get a lot of the biblical language, right? Well, I read this book and now I know what biblical parenting looks like. Now I know what biblical marriage looks like. Now I know what a biblical man looks like. Now I know what a biblical woman looks like. There's that kind of terminology. And so what we do is we say, oh, this is a little deeper. And so this is a God who gives me principles and laws. And if I understand the principles and laws, it's the same thing though. I can then control my world and I can keep God happy by following principles and laws. Now the problem with that is that this results in a life that's kind of like a life of fear, but it's a life of anxiety. Because what if you get the principles wrong? What if you're not right about the principles? What if, like everybody, you learn new things? Those principles change. What if you misinterpreted a passage? If this is at the center of your life, it produces a life full of anxiety. And I think it's a really terrible way to read the Bible. Because if you've ever actually thought through this, let's take biblical marriage, for example. I've always found it fascinating that biblical marriages and all the principles of biblical marriage don't seem to pull from David when he commits adultery with Bathsheba. That is a biblical marriage, after all. What about Abraham, another biblical marriage, who is a little weasel who lies about his wife and almost creates a catastrophe? That's another biblical marriage. We don't seem to be pulling from those stories. So we're hunting and pecking. We are deciding what the principles are. It's really dangerous. So life under God about rules, life over God's about principles, life from God. This is a little different. At the center of this world is a God who, it's not really at the center. It's really me at the center. You see, there's a God who exists to make me happy. And this is life from God. We maintain control over our world by using God to fulfill our desires. I follow God because, dot, 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 fill in the blanks. And we do this all the time. And so the symptom is a life of entitlement, a life that says, I am owed this. It is God who's supposed to make me, you know, be self-actualized, to reach my potential. I'm manifesting right now. All of those things. That was sarcasm, by the way. If you're not familiar with the manifesting language, talk to people under like 25. They'll tell you all about it. And this is a symptom of entitlement, okay? And we see this most often in America in the prosperity gospel, health and wealth teaching, but it's all through the church. We use this language all the time, right? We follow God because he's going to give us something. And so it fulfills our desires. And it also results, by the way, in a really, really weak theology of suffering. The American church has a terrible theology of suffering because if God is there for my benefit, why would bad things happen to me? Doesn't God want me to be my fullest potential? And so we don't understand what to do with that. And it's really warped. And then the last one is interesting, and the last one might be the one that is probably the hardest sell for some Christians. So in the next slide, it's life for God. And this one is subtle, because at the center is a God who is on mission, and he has given us a mission. And we maintain control over our world by successfully accomplishing this mission. And this produces a life of exhaustion. Do you see how each of these have truth? So what happens when we fall into this trap of making a life for God, when we say that the mission is at the center? Well, it produces a life of exhaustion, service, sacrifice for God. If I do these things, it leads to the good life. But what it ignores is all the passages that tell us that we were actually created for rest and enjoyment. It ignores the Sabbath. Nobody who's serving God could really Sabbath. That's ridiculous. These are the words that come out of us. And then it creates a really warped identity problem, because I am now only valuable if I am accomplishing the mission. And so everything I do has to be for the mission. I might go and have time with God, I might show up to church, I might go to small group, I might do all these things, but it's to serve the mission. And the mission takes over. And it warps the Christian life. So every single one of these things is not bad in and of themselves. Are there rules that God gives his people? Yeah. Are there principles in the Bible? Yes. We should be a little more humble about being confident about them, but there are principles in the Bible. Is there blessings from God? Do all good things come from God? Yes. And should we be concerned about a mission? Have we been given a mission? Yes. All of those things are right. But they are not the center. It cannot be what we form our life around. So what do we form our life around? Well, I want to take kind of a big picture approach and look at the overarching story of the Bible. And we do not have a ton of time, so I'm going to do this very quickly. So buckle up. If you have your Bibles, you can pull them out. We're going to bounce around. We're going to end at Revelation 21. That's why I had Karen read that scripture, because I think it's a great summary of where we're going. So what happens here? The story of the Bible, typically the story of the Bible that we tell that is not wrong, but is kind of too narrow, is that there was creation, mankind fell, then we skip basically the whole Bible. Jesus shows up and died on the cross so you can go to heaven. Now, that's interesting, but that's not actually the story the Bible tells, not in its fullness. Many of those things are true, but that's not the full story. And so what happens? Well, let's look at this quickly. In the first couple chapters of Genesis, we have the creation of heaven and earth, right? God creates. And if you look at Genesis 1:1, it's famous. In the beginning, God created what? The heavens and the earth. And that's important. It's important language. Heaven and earth is the main theme throughout Scripture. And so in Genesis 1, he creates everything. In Genesis 2, we have the Garden of Eden. And in this story, one of the things we sometimes miss is that this is a story about a temple. The garden is the first temple. The language that is presented all through the first two chapters is temple language. Everything, the water's flowing from it, the precious metals coming out of it, the way it's talked about is all temple. We miss this sometimes. Genesis 1, verse 26, God makes mankind as his image bearers, temple language. When you build a temple, you place an image of the God in that temple. What does God place in his temple? Humans, human beings. We are the images of God. we reflect God into the world, his nature, his character. That is actually what we are called to do. And so we have this creation of heaven and earth. It's this beautiful thing. And then, as we know, the next step is human rebellion. And it comes quickly. It's the third chapter of the Bible. And so we have human rebellion, and Adam and Eve rebel against God. And I want to highlight Genesis 3, verses 8 and 9. After they sin and have fallen, it says this. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man. This is probably the saddest verse in the Bible. Where are you? That little glimpse. See, this is what the temple was all about. It was where heaven and earth overlapped. It was where God, who lives in the heavenly realms, could interact with humans who live in the earthly realm. And in that crossover, God could walk with Adam. And he did this apparently regularly. To walk in the ancient world was a sign of close friendship. So there was this dwelling of God with his people in the garden. And then because of human rebellion, if you know the end of chapter 3, what happens? They are cast out. The temple closes its doors, and they are not allowed back in. And there is this great chasm between heaven and earth. There's a great chasm between God dwelling with his people. And I want to point this out. The reason, I don't mean to belittle the first story of Jesus died on the cross for your sins. That's not the question the Bible's asking. By Genesis 3, the question you're asking is, how does God dwell with his people? This is the purpose of creation, for God to create humanity, to rule over this world in a good way that reflects the nature and character of God, to create a creation that is bridging heaven and earth, where God dwells with his people. This is the end goal. How is that going to happen? This is the question the Bible is asking. How does God dwell with us? And so God chooses a family, Abraham. And that family expands and turns into a nation. And we're skipping lots and lots of history here. And God and God's nation, God's people go into Egypt, and they become slaves. And for 400 years, they are under the slavery of Egypt, the slavery of chains, but also the slavery of idolatry. It's like a dark cloud covering them. And in the story of Exodus, which is what we're going to get into, and so there's a little bit of a teaser here. In the story of Exodus, God sends Moses, and he says over and over again, do you ever notice what he says? Let my people go. Why? So that they can leave Egypt. They can break the chains of this dark cloud of idolatry, and they can worship me. So that God can dwell with his people. And in Exodus, that's what happens. God breaks the chains, and he brings them out, and he forms them into a nation. And the covenant language, this is the Ten Commandments. These aren't just like cute rules on the wall. They're covenant language between a God and his people. And he lays all this out. And then in the middle of Exodus, 40 chapters, in the middle of Exodus, all this is formed, and the nation comes. And then we get to the part where we all go, oh, I don't want to read through the Bible anymore in a year. This is boring. Because it gets into the tabernacle. Right? I know, it's a real, yeah, sorry, it's a real, trailer for our series, but I'm excited about it. The second half of the book of, Bill's got his work cut out. In the second half of the book of Exodus, it is all about the building of the tabernacle. Why? And we don't understand if we don't understand the questions being asked, right? The question is, how does God dwell with his people? He's on Mount Sinai. He literally has to tell the people, stay over there, because if you get any closer, you're going to die. That's not God dwelling with his people. And so God says, build this tabernacle with these layers in the Holy of Holy, and I will come down, and my presence will dwell in the midst of you, and I will be with you, and I will be your God. Exodus is the story of God dwelling with his people. That's why 20 chapters almost are about the building of this fancy tent. That's what it's about. And at the very end, it tells us that Moses does everything. It says he set up the courtyard and the tabernacle in Exodus 40 and the altar, and he put up the curtain at the entrance to the courtyard. And so Moses finished the work. This is the end of the book of Exodus. Then the cloud, which represents God's glory and his presence, covered the tent of meeting. That's the tabernacle. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses could not enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. This is the climax of Exodus. God dwells with his people. And if you keep reading, you know that they fail. They don't do a great job. They're supposed to be the image bearers. They're supposed to be the ones who are like the lighthouses. They create a family of God, a nation, a people who reflect the nature and character of God, and they don't do it. And that leads us to many, many hundreds of years where God shows mercy and he shows grace over and over again, and it just doesn't come to pass. And eventually, the prophets put down their pens, and there is 400 years of silence. But before they put down their pens, there's some interesting things. Israel goes into exile, and they come back, and there's a remnant that rebuilds the temple. But at the celebration of that temple, there are tears. And over those 400 years, the Jewish rabbis never believed that God's presence re-entered the temple. They considered themselves to be in exile all the way to the time of Jesus. This is why they wait for the Messiah. They are still in spiritual exile. God is not with them. And Jesus shows up. And that was the role of Israel, right? Jesus shows up, and he is the Messiah. But he's an Israelite. So it's more than just Jesus came and died on the cross. He's an Israelite. He's the true Israelite. Why does the Bible say that he didn't abolish the law? He fulfilled it. Because he did what God asked them to do in Exodus. Jesus fulfilled the law perfectly because he was God. And we have that story in John chapter 1 all through the Gospels. In John chapter 1, it's put very succinctly. John's a poet. He likes to use allegorical language. He starts, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. The Word here is Jesus. You go down to verse 14, the Word, notice what he says, became flesh and made his dwelling. That is the word for tented or tabernacled. Jesus becomes the tabernacle. What is the tabernacle? It is where heaven and earth overlap, where God can meet with his people. That's why Jesus tells the woman in John 4, it's not about a physical temple anymore. And then he goes to the cross, and he is victorious over the spiritual forces, and he breaks the chains of sin that bind the whole world, just like in the Exodus, only for the whole world. And he creates a new people. How is God going to dwell with his people? Jesus. That's how. Through the death on the cross, through the resurrection from the dead. And then he leaves and he ascends, and that means he's enthroned. He doesn't leave us, he gets enthroned. And he sends his spirit on Pentecost, and we have a reenactment of Exodus. And God's presence indwells not a building, but people. And we are now the tabernacles, the temples of God, who get to be the light in this world. And at the very end of this whole story, what is the conclusion? It is not that we get to escape this world and go to heaven when we die. It is the verses that were just read, where the new heaven and the new earth descend. And in verse 3 it says, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. That is what the story is about. That is what we get to be a part of. It's not about me getting saved so I can go to heaven. It's about me giving my loyalty to the King of Kings and becoming a part of his people. This is why the rules and the principles and all the other things that I mentioned don't work. That's not the center. The center is really summed up in one word when they ask the angel, what should we name him? And he says, Emmanuel, God with us. That is what is at the center. That is why we follow God. That is what it is all about. That was what was at the middle of that box that had to fall apart. Life with God. I don't have a lot of time to explain this or give implications. I'll just make this very brief. I think one of the greatest implications from this, if you think about this story, is that we have made the biblical story a very individualized, kind of Western view of the world. We've made it a very individualized story about ourselves. And so if I'm going to give you one little nugget, it's that life with God is really life with God's people. I want you to just chew on that for a sec. When I got hired, was it two years ago? Year and a half. Feels like forever. Year and a half. No, it's been great. My title is associate pastor, but originally it was basically pastor of like whole life discipleship and something else. It just rolled off the tongue. It was beautiful. And so discipleship is what I think about all the time. And people ask me all the time, you know, and there's no secret, there's no silver bullet, but I'm going to do what I just said I shouldn't do. I'm going to give you one quick little silver bullet here, and it's what I just said. Do you want to know what discipleship is? Do you want to be discipled? Do you want to grow? Be with God's people. If you want to have a life with God, I want you to go think back to Genesis 1 and what we said. How do we see God? How do we see God? God said, I'm going to create this world, and I'm going to put some things in it, and they're going to image me. That means they're going to reflect me. Now it's brokenly, like a mirror that's been cracked. It's not perfect, it's broken. But there's going to be these things that roam around the world, and they're going to reflect my nature and my character. Really badly sometimes, but sometimes really well. And these things are people. If you want to see God, be with God's people. So I'm going to say something here that might sound heretical to some of you. So if you have a choice between spending time alone with God in your Bible or going to a small group, go to the small group. If you have a choice between walking through the woods on a beautiful Sunday morning and enjoying God's creation or showing up at church, go to church. Now that sounds very rulesy, but do you understand the difference? I don't show up here because there's a rule about showing up, although it's part of my job now, so maybe there is, but you know, like, but that's okay. There's grace in that. But like, I show up here because I want to be with God, and these are God's people. And when I walk through the door and I see, and I don't want to embarrass anyone, but I see people who probably shouldn't even be on their feet handing out bulletins and giving out hugs. I see the face of God. And if you don't, that's a you problem. And if you don't see the face of God because you look at people and you think they're just so messy, they're so messed up, let me remind you that maybe you don't know what the face of God looks like. Because the face of God had a crown of thorns smashed across his brow. And his beard ripped out of his face. The face of God has pockmarks and scars. It is messy. If we can't look past the mess in front of us and see God, that's our fault. I had a lot of other things to say, but it's getting late. As we think about this life, this Christian life, it's got to center around a life with God. We're going to do a lot of things. Yeah, there's rules, there's principles, there's service, there's blessings, there's all those things. But at the heart of it must be this relationship. When it's all said and done, the reason I chose Revelation 21 is because I think that kind of puts the period on it. This is God's heart. This is where it ends for God. At the conclusion of this grand biblical story, we don't see a life full of rules or a life of biblical principles or a life where I get everything I ever wanted or an anxious life constantly on mission trying to make God happy. Instead, we just see a life with God. We see a life of deep relationship and communion. And that must be what we keep at the center. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And we didn't dig deep into a small passage, but Father, we looked at the overall story, and I hope that this is something we can take home and we can chew on. Lord, help us as we have all these kind of faulty views of what should be at the center. Help us to think through these things, to tear open that box and to seek you on our own, but also to seek you with your people. Help us to see you in the lives of people around us as we gather with all of the messiness. Help us to live our lives with you, Lord, as you have asked us, to be your people who are called by your name. Your name.